Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and this morning we'll actually be looking only at verse 16. So this will be part one of our study of the peril of earthly mindedness. So Hebrews 12, and we'll be looking at verse 16. Near the Sea of Galilee on a grassy mountainside, Jesus taught the people one day, and because there was not a sizable town within a reasonable distance, Jesus decided to feed them through a miracle. And what a crowd there was that day. They counted 4,000 men. And in addition to that, there were women and children. So you could see what an enormous crowd had gathered to hear Jesus teach the people. That sign, one of many signs that Jesus performed, they were designed to show the people that he was indeed the Christ, that he was the promised Messiah. You would think that with Jesus doing the things he did and teaching as he did, that there would be a lot of gratitude in the nation throughout the land. You'd think that the religious leaders would be happy. Here is the Messiah. Look at what all he's doing. Look at the wonderful things. Just, you know, even on that level of feeding people who were hungry, and as he said, they would have fainted as they would head back home or to some larger town to find food. But as he and his disciples departed by boat for another region, Jesus was met by the Pharisees. And they were not at all grateful. They, in fact, put him to the test. They said, "Show us a sign." You know, you just have to see. And Jesus is like, "Okay, how many signs have I already done?" You see, a sign is of no use to a blind man. And they kept asking for signs. Even at his trial, they were still asking for signs. After departing there, Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." Herod was an immoral and godless man. The Pharisees, though so religious, were just as godless as Herod. And Jesus said, you know, Herod has lived among the people of God. He has heard the word of God. The Pharisees, they supposedly live and teach the word of God. They know it. And yet, by having such an exposure to God's word and God's people and the worship of God, none of them were impacted by the word of God. And Jesus is warning his disciples to not be like that, to not let them influence his disciples. If you're going to live among the people of God, if you're going to hear the word of God, if you're going to expose yourself to those things, don't be like them and not be impacted by it. Now, as Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. You know, the disciples, you know, they're not getting it yet. And so they're like, "Oh, he's upset because we didn't bring bread." And Jesus is like, "No." And he actually says to them, "Do you not yet understand?" But the merciful Savior, he ministered to them by giving them another picture. They still haven't really caught on all the messages that he's been teaching them through pictures and through direct revelation. So he gives them another picture. They arrive in Bethsaida at the upper tip of the Sea of Galilee. And as he's been ministering in that region around Galilee this whole time, And people bring to him, because they've heard about all the things he's doing and people he's healed, they bring a blind man to Jesus. Now, this is in part a picture of what Jesus wants his disciples to see, and in a sense, it's a picture of them. He takes the blind man by the hand, just as he's taking his disciples by the hand. And he leads the blind man outside the city. And, of course, this is kind of shocking to us. We would never think that this is okay. But he spits on the guy's eyes, you know. And then he lays hands on him. And he says, "What do you see?" And the guy, his eyesight is still a little fuzzy. And he says, I see men, and they look like trees. But they're walking around. So he knew they weren't trees. But it wasn't real clear yet. And so Jesus lays his hands on him again. He says, "Now what do you see?" And the man says, what Mark tells us is that the man looks intently. He's trying to focus. And as he did that, that fuzziness went away. And he could see clearly. He testified to that. He can now see clearly. Now, the disciples are still at that place where the man was at the first step of this miracle. They're beginning to see, but not clearly. And the very next thing that happens is Jesus says, "Okay, you know, who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" And Peter's starting to see. He says, "You're the Christ." Okay, this is good. So Jesus says, "Let me tell you what that means. I have to die." And here's where the fuzziness comes back. Peter says, "Over my dead body. Not if I can help it." And do you remember what Jesus, in rebuking him, he said, "Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, on God's interests. You're setting your mind on man's interests. You're thinking just on the human plane. You're thinking, okay, he's the Messiah. And I remember from the Old Testament all that it says that the Messiah is going to do in this kingdom and everything. And how's that going to work if you're dead?" He wasn't thinking from God's perspective. And so after Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus rebukes him even more sternly. You see, when God brings a person to faith, at that point they get eyes to see. They're no longer blind. They have the ability to see. But you know, it's the Word of God. God's revelation to us, His truth to us, that enables us to see rightly, clearly, to understand the world before us through the lens of God's, or through God's lens, through the lens of His Word, by seeing it, as it were, through His eyes. To be able to interpret life rightly, to interpret circumstances rightly. And so His disciples, just like that man that was blind, we see how you have to have eyes to see first. They have to work, if you will, the eyes. But then they also need the truth of God to see rightly. The readers of this letter to the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, the writer is pretty sure that they're born again. But they've not fed consistently on God's Word. We've seen that already through the letter. In fact, it appears that they have some among them, and they're tolerating these who are immoral. And none of them are as spiritually minded as they ought to be yet. By this time, they ought to be able to teach others that, okay, here's what the Word of God says. This is how you apply it to your life. This is how you interpret life, using the Word of God. But they hadn't been spending time in the Word of God, so they're not able to do that. We're going to see, even in chapter 13, that he has to remind them that those who are immoral, God will judge. So they apparently are tolerating this. So what the writer does is he pulls out a familiar Old Testament character as an example and a warning to them. Let's read now. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll back up to verse 14. This is the main verb in this section. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We've seen in this section how we are called in that word pursue to intense, urgent, eager, sustained effort as we pursue peace and we pursue holiness. That is, not just in our individual lives, but in the church, as we seek to influence each other. And all. And part of that action of pursuing is that we are to each be like individual overseers, just as the elders, the pastors, one of the terms for them in the New Testament is overseer. Same word is used for all of us to be, if you will, not official overseers, but a sort of overseer. So that we're watching among the flock. We know each other and we spend time with each other so that we can say, okay, there's a problem here. You're stirring up, you know, the conflict and there's no peace. Or there's a lack of holiness here. And so what he does, he says, okay, you are to watch carefully for three perils that face the flock. The first is, he says, watch carefully that no one comes short of the grace of God. Secondly, and these two we saw last time, watch carefully that there be no root growing up that bears bitter fruit. There's that, we sometimes call it a root of bitterness in the flock. You see this root that grows in the flock and it sprouts up bringing bitterness, a bitter fruit. And then the third peril that we will look at this time and next, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And so today I want to consider the reality of the character of earthly mindedness. So our main point is this. Watch so that no earthly minded person exists in the flock. Now, I'm not saying by that, you know, if there's unbelievers, like in your family, members of your family, or somebody's visiting, that no, you can't come. I'm not saying that, and he's not saying that. He says, see to it, watch carefully, that no earthly minded person is claiming to be a believer and a member of the flock, because of the dangers that will come from that. Like that root of bitterness, the immorality that they were tolerating, earthly mindedness spreading. So watch carefully that no earthly minded person exists in the flock or as part of the flock. Look again at verse 16. He says, verse 15, see to it that, or watch carefully that, in verse 16, there be no immoral person or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. We've seen that holiness in this life, the personal purity in our life, that working its way out, that, you know, we have been cleansed, and then that ought to work its way out in our life, that is essential. It's not optional. There are plenty of people who consider it optional. That'd be good if you start living a holy life, but if you don't, that's okay. How do they come to that? How do they reason such? Because you look at verse 14, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, that's pretty clear, I think. So how do they come to that? Well, the thing is that they're thinking only on the human plane. They're not thinking, you know, spiritually, thinking, you know, taking the things of heaven, the things of God that's been revealed in His Word, and then looking through that as a grid or a lens and being able to interpret life on that level. By interpreting life by what they see around them and not trying to interpret life using God's truth, they can come to conclusions like that. Let me give you some examples. I'm going to try to sprinkle some throughout today's lesson to help you kind of see what I'm talking about. We tend to approach life, and particularly our problems, by, until we've, you know, renewed our mind, we base it on what we see around us. We look at what's around us and we try to interpret life based on that. As when Connie and I do marriage counseling, almost always one of the things that we will deal with, because this is very often one of the roots of the problem, is that they need biblical love in their marriage. And we take them to 1 Corinthians 13. And a couple of the things that we will do very often, maybe it's ever been every time, is say that, you know, in marriage, one of the things you have to do, if you love the other person, if you love your spouse, what love will do is it believes all things. In other words, it believes the best. It assumes a good motive on the part of the spouse. You see, it doesn't automatically think, last week when he did that, he said he was just trying to hurt me. And that's what he's doing again. I know it. You see, that is interpreting life from what we see around us, from just the mere earthly plane. Because we don't know really right now what's in that person's heart until they tell us. We don't know what their motive is. And sometimes they're not even clear on it. Another thing that we tell them from 1 Corinthians 13 is that love hopes all things. You see, we have to, in our marriages, as in all of our relationships, we have to have hope in the Lord. Because you get two sinners that are put together under one roof. And they're trying to remain together and relate together in the closest of earthly relationships. And they sin against each other. Sometimes horribly. And sometimes a lot. And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to not think in terms of, you know, this is hopeless. She's never going to change. I mean, it's been X number of years and she hasn't changed yet. He still does X, Y, and Z. There's no hope. That's earthly thinking. We need to have spiritual thinking. We need to have hope that, you know, as big a mess as we've got here, God is in control. We are exactly where He wants us. We're on the path of where He wants us to go. He's working wonderful things in our life, even in the uglinesses of marriage. That's spiritual thinking versus earthly thinking. So, because these folks were thinking on the earthly plane, He gives them this third peril, warns them of this third peril. We're to watch carefully that no immoral or godless person be allowed to continue in their sin and in their worldly thinking and being part of the flock. This word immoral is the Greek word pornos. You might guess where we get our English word pornography from that. And it refers to a sexually immoral person. Okay? It is someone who thinks it's okay and they practice sexual sin in their life. And they're, you know, how rampant that it's always been in the world ever since the fall. And, you know, throughout history, it's never really changed. That people think that that's fine, you know. Well, you know, and think about how they even Christians, you know, it's even common today among Christians, you know, they reason in an earthly way. well, you know, we're in love. We're going to get married. We're going to get married anyway. We're just starting early, you know. And so he says, okay, you can't allow that. You guys have been allowing it. You can't. It's the opposite of holy purity that he called them to in previous verses. Jesus even extended that to the thought life. He says, you know, it even matters how you think. Okay, maybe you think you're okay because you don't actually go visit the prostitutes, but if you're thinking immoral thoughts, sexually immoral thoughts, then you're still guilty. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The apostles took this very seriously because it was a serious problem in their day, even among the saints at times, just as today. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Starting off with a related word, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, that immoral person there, that's the same word we're looking at in our passage. The covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In 1 Corinthians 6. Paul there was talking about how, again, among other people, sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how clear you need it. People who reason, oh, I can be a Christian and this is still okay, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. You Corinthians, of course, you know, Corinth was like the worst place then. It's like San Francisco today, you know. It was horrible. He said, such were some of you. But then, do you remember what he says? That divine contrast you have, you know, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In other words, the grace of God transforms sexually immoral people and turns them into holy and pure people who are set apart unto God. Instead of set apart unto their passions and pursuing their passions and enslaved to those passions, they've given themselves to God. They are set apart unto God. They follow God. He says also, make sure there's not a godless person among the flock. A godless person never thinks above the worldly or the earthly plane. They can't. All they can do is interpret life based on all the things they collect from around them, the supposed facts that they gather. They don't take all of that and then sift it through the Word of God and say, "Oh, now I understand. Now I understand about life. I understand where we're going in this." This person, typically they're irreligious, but you know, like the Pharisees, they can be outwardly religious and still be godless. These are people who don't esteem the value of spiritual things. They may be even, as we've seen already in chapter 10, they trample underfoot the things that are sacred. It's the opposite of being holy. It refers to a person who is secular typically, but they could be religious and yet, really, when it comes to true religion, biblical religion, they're just as secular as an atheist. Their thinking is devoid of spiritual meaning. They don't think in those terms. I mean, I remember as a kid, one time, I hadn't been a Christian that long. And so I was eager to talk about the things of God and to learn. And so I tried to engage this man. He wasn't in my church, but I had known him as somebody who was a Sunday school teacher in his church. He'd taught Sunday school for years. And so I tried to engage him. I wanted to learn. And so I started talking, you know, and it wasn't Sunday, okay? So I started talking about the things of God. And I don't remember what it was that I was asking him. And he looked at me like I had squirrels coming out of my ears. You know, I was puzzled by that. And initially discouraged by that. But you know, the kind of person he's talking about is that kind of person that they won't talk about spiritual things outside of church. You know, or Bible study. Or, you know, we've got these, you know, official times where, yeah, that's what we got to do. We got to talk about God. But when you meet them on the street, you just have them over to your home. You see them at work and they're supposedly a believer and or at the supermarket or what, you know, and you want to talk about the Lord. You want to talk about the Word. And I'm like, what? This is not church. You know, that's what he's talking about. And so Esau was an example of such worldliness, worldly thinking. He had a contempt for what was holy. He didn't think about God's truth. He gave no thought to God's truth. He was more concerned about meeting the needs of his stomach than he was about meeting the needs of his soul. You remember the story. He's out hunting, and he's hungry. He's famished, he says. And so he comes home, and there's his brother Jacob, and he's cooking what's probably a stew of red lentils. I love red lentils. I mean, not only are they delicious, but they dissolve almost, you know, immediately, and they thicken, you know, the soup or the stew. And that's what Jacob had made, and it's this, you know, stick to your ribs, thick kind of hot stew. And so, you know, Esau comes up and he smells this and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff." And of course, you know, Jacob, he's like, you know, "Mr. Take opportunity, you know, however you can." And he's like, "Okay, you know." He's at a weak moment. "Give me your birthright." And Esau's like, "What good is an earth is a birthright to me, because I'm getting ready to die? If I don't get to eat, birthright's not going to help me. You can't spend it dead." He despised his birthright. He's like, "You know, I'm hungry. Just give me a bowl of that." He didn't appreciate God's provisions to him. See, as the firstborn, he was entitled to this right of inheritance. He would have gotten a double portion. So there were two boys. He would have gotten 2/3 of dad's estate, and Jacob would have gotten 1/3. But it was more than the stuff. It was also God's blessing. Because you remember, and of course Jacob, Mr. Trickster, gets that too, but this kind of really all went together. As the eldest, he would have been the one to receive this particular blessing of God. You see, he should have been mindful of carrying on the godly heritage of his parents. So he despised the inheritance, he despised the blessing, he despised the godly heritage that he grew up with. Exchange was unthinkable. I mean, we look at it, "You dummy, what are you thinking?" But it wasn't a momentary lapse. It was that's the way he thought. That's the way he operated. Earthly-minded people, they, whenever things are hard, they don't interpret them. They don't weigh them the way they should. They ought to be able to do this. They ought to be able to weigh, okay, here, you know, my problems, and as great as they are, but I'm comparing them to the weight of eternal glory. And to think about all that I've got in Christ. I'm going to be with Jesus how long? Forever and ever and ever. That's a long time. I don't know if you figured that out. So if you take forever and ever and you compare that to the little dinky brief breath of a moment of our life, I know when you're right in the middle of it, it seems like it's lasting forever, but when we step into heaven, we're going to look back and say, that was nothing. What was I thinking? Why was I so uptight about that? Little bitty time, you know. And then to think about, okay, not just the eternality of it, but think about what is laid up for me. Well, first, and really the only thing that matters, everything, is Jesus. Okay, I have Jesus forever. My Lord, the one who died for me. But then with that, I get everything else. Talk about the blessing of God. And so we should be able to weigh those. I'm like, yeah, there's no comparison. But, you know, Esau is doing this. This is, you know, pie in the sky by and by. This is here and now. And that's how earthly-minded people think is, you know, this is here and now. We got to work on here and now. This is reality. And so they will throw away a life forever with God to be satisfied right now. They don't have the ability to look at things, to interpret things from the spiritual perspective. They can't take the Word of God and use it as a lens, as a grid, to help them make sense out of what's going on in life. We have a great example in this whole idea of trials. Do you remember what Paul said about our earthly trials? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. First, he calls them momentary. You know, okay, think about that for just a second. What I've been going through has been going on for years. Momentary? Well, yeah, when you compare it to forever and ever, it's momentary. And then he calls it light. And you're like, come on, Paul, really? Well, Paul knew suffering. Keep reading in 2 Corinthians and you'll see. He calls it light. Momentary, he explains, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, and he says, far beyond all comparison. You see, when we get there, when we finally receive the fullness of our inheritance, we're going to look back and say, that was nothing. And this makes up for this times infinity. Right? So Esau should have valued his birthright. He should have seen it as a sacred trust, something that he was given by God. This is what the firstborn gets. And why he's an example to them is because Esau grew up with parents who feared God, who obeyed God, who followed God, and he despised what they held dear. And the writer's saying, you Hebrews, you've been in the church now for quite a few years. Your kids have been growing up in Christian homes. Don't be like Esau. And how that should apply to us. The warning. Those of us who grow up in a Christian home, those who are spiritually, should be growing up here, hearing the Word of God preached, and how we sing all the truths of God's Word in our songs and everything, you know, the examples around us. We need to take heed to this warning. Do we value what God has given us? So there needs to be an appreciation for the blessings of God and the inheritance that we have in Christ. And not so much, you know, thinking like, well, you know, how much am I going to get? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how much did it cost? That's how you know the real value. I mean, somebody, you know, they drive up with a brand new car and everything, and, you know, what do people want to know? Guys, you know. You know, you may want to know how fast it goes or something, but, you know, what did that cost? You want to know the value of it. What did everything that we have in Christ, what did it cost? It cost nothing less than the blood of the Lamb of God. You see, and that shows us how valuable spiritual things are. We need to esteem them as such, as of greatest value. Will you throw that away for the sake of right now? Just because you're hungry right now? Just because you're suffering right now? I'm not belittling those things, those, you know, needs and sufferings and all. It's just, you know, when you're weighing them, And can you take the reality, the truth of what we have in Christ? Can you take the truth of the Word of God and use it to interpret life? We have an example we just finished a little bit ago, a few verses back. Think about how we normally respond to trials. God must hate me. How could a loving God let this happen to me? I wonder if I'm even saved. I mean, this bad stuff's happening to me. You know, we have all kinds of different earthly reasonings. But we saw earlier in chapter 12 that that is completely wrong. Because for the child of God, for the one who has been redeemed, for the one who has come to Christ by faith, whenever trials come into their life, whenever hard things come into your life, you ought to tell yourself at least three things that are true. It should make you say, I'm a child of God, because God only spanks those who are His. You think about it. I mean, hopefully you don't spank other people's children. You want to, I know. But you discipline your children. And so with all the pain that comes with discipline, our children know when we do discipline them that we're doing that because they're our children. They belong to us. We belong to God. The second thing we should tell ourselves is, my Father loves me. We should tell ourselves, my Father loves me. Not, well, I wonder if God really loves me. He's saying loud and clear, I put a trial in your life because I love you. That's what we ought to train ourselves to think automatically. And then the third thing we should tell ourselves is, God is doing something wonderful in my life. He's working it for good. The Romans 8:28, but the Hebrews 12. He's working good. In other words, and we know what the good is. He's making us to share in His holiness. So you see, that is spiritual thinking. And so that's what we need to be watching out for. Next time we'll look at how, at the actual peril of that, the danger that we're in if we allow earthly thinking. I'm not saying, you know, once in a while, but somebody who is purely an earthly thinker. And we'll also talk more about what it means to be spiritually minded. I've given you a few things to kind of whet your appetite, but we'll talk more about what the scriptures say next time about spiritual mindedness. And let me leave you with this thought. How is your spiritual eyesight?